Good morning. Brother Jones called me Thursday and told me the news about Justin and asked me if I and asked if I could give a lesson. Normally I would have said no. No way could I get a lesson done in 2 days. Normally it would take me 2 weeks to a month. But luckily, just last week, I was unpacking a box and I came across some lessons that I had given out in California. And I happened to have one that I had given on a Sunday night that I thought I could adjust for today. And so I said yes. And I probably gave this about 10 years ago. And it was a PM lesson, so it might be a little bit short. I've tried to add to it a little bit, but I think that'll be okay. And I did have a PowerPoint slide with it, but of course I couldn't find the thumb drive that I had it on and didn't have enough time to redo it. So, but I think this will do in a case of emergency here. First of all, I'd like to thank the elders and for giving me this opportunity and the congregation for having trust in me to bring a lesson of God's Word today. It's a blessing for me and an opportunity to grow. And I'd encourage anybody else that if you've not given a lesson, you will grow by doing this because you have to study. You have to know what you're talking about. Today I'd like to bring a very basic lesson, but it's a very important lesson. For us older Christians, it will be somewhat of a refresher course, a reminder, and I hope all will be encouraged and uplifted by hearing it. And for the younger Christians and those who haven't named the name of Christ yet, maybe you will hear something today that you hadn't thought of before and respond with a greater conviction in your service to God or be convicted to become a child of God today. So today I'm bringing a topical lesson on God, a study of God. So first of all, some questions. Can we know God? Can we with certainty describe God? Can we learn what God's commands and desires are, or what he condemns and hates? Can we know how to please God? The answer to these questions is an emphatic yes, because God has made all these known to us through the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of the mind and will of God to mankind. Had God not spoken, had he not revealed himself, had he not told us about himself, then we would be reduced to speculation and theory concerning his nature and his desires. And, we have enough confusion in the religious world today with all the different denominations. Could you imagine if God had not revealed himself to us, what kind of chaos it would be? But because of his revelation of himself through his Spirit, we can know who God is and what he is like and what he expects. I'll be using a lot of scriptures today because this is a topical lesson. And there'll be more than I would be able to read because of time constraints. So if you'd like, I would encourage you to write down the ones I don't quote and study them out later at home. So let's begin with God's description. First of all, God is eternal. This means God is without beginning or ending. He's timeless, existing forever and always, without starting point or ending point, always existent. Everything of a material nature has a beginning and an ending, but not so for God. There was never a time when God was not, and there will never be a time when he will cease to be. We can read and study these verses to see this, Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, here God is called the everlasting God. And Psalms chapter 9, verse 7 says, the Lord shall endure forever. And then you can also look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and 1 Timothy 1, 17. God is infinite. This means God doesn't have any limits or bounds. He extends beyond measure and our comprehension. He's endless, immeasurable, inexhaustible. God is not bound by restraints of time, geography, or distance. We can read this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And you can also reference Psalms 147, verse 5, and Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Number three, God is self-existent. This means God existed in and of himself. His existence is not owed to anyone else. His existence is not derived from another and It is inexhaustible. You and I owe our existence to an outside force, that being God. We didn't come into being by ourselves. Our God's existence is eternal. We can read and study these verses to see this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And Isaiah 44, 6 says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Number four, God is invisible. This means he is not seen or perceived with the naked eye. God is not material, physical, or of a fleshly substance. For Jesus said in John 4, 24, that God is spirit. We can read and study these verses to see this. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. Here God tells Moses, for no man shall see me and live. In Colossians 1, 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And you can also see 1 John 4, 12. Number five, God is immutable. Immutable. This means that God is unchanging and unchangeable as to his character and being, never changing or varying. God does not change his mind over trivial matters. Man, we can be fickle, and man can promise something and not deliver it, but not God. We can read and study these verses to see this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Here God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And you can also see Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, and James 1, 17. Number six, God is sovereign. This means he is above all and superior to all others and everything. God is the chief, the great supreme ruler who has no equal in authority. We can see this in Genesis chapter 24, and Deuteronomy 10, 14 says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. And then you can also reference Romans 14, 11, and Acts 17, 24 through 26. God is omnipotent. This word means God has infinite knowledge. He knows all things and he has perfect understanding, perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge. We can read and see this in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Here God tells Samuel not to look at the outward appearance of one of Jesse's sons. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we can also reference Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, and then Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, 8, and 18, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Our God is omnipotent. This means that he is all-powerful. God is unlimited in power. God speaks and it happens, such as in creation. We have limitations and we are weak, but not so with God. We can see in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, here God asked Abraham at telling Sarah that she shall bear a child in her old age. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And also, in the following verses, Isaiah 26, chapter 26, verse 4, and Matthew 19, 26. God is omnipresent. This word means that God is capable of being in all places at all times and is not limited by space, time, or matter. Similar to God being infinite, that we've already looked at, we can read these verses to see this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 says, but God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And then you can also reference Psalm 95, verse 3 through 5, and 139, verses 3 through 10. It is exciting to be able to study the description of God he has given of himself. The God we serve is not some mystical, unapproachable, or unknowable power or force, such as in the movie Star Wars. But according to Jesus in John 17, 3, we can know the one true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Man makes a mistake when he tries to fashion an image of God after his own imagination, or of his own devising, without consulting the revelation God has given. All such is a form of idolatry. There is no practical difference between the man who carves a god out of wood, and the man who imagines a God in his own mind according to his own concepts of what God is, or what God should be like, and fails to know the true God of the Scriptures. Some, failing to learn of God from God's self-revelation, have invented the concept of God that is not the God of the Bible. God is not a stern taskmaster incapable of being pleased. He is not an impersonal designer who takes no interest in his creation. God is not some clever magician exuding tricks. He is not the heavenly grandfather who is out of touch while always available with some gift but never any discipline. God is not a Mr. Fix-It whom we can ignore until or unless an emergency or a crisis arises. Such are all wrong and insulting views of God. The God of the Bible is not Allah of the Quran. He is not a being who is whoever I think he is or should be. The God of the Bible is a real being who has lovingly revealed himself to his creation. He is the one true God whom we can know because he made himself known. So let us all truly know the true God. Next, I'd like to look at God's characteristics. As we've noted, God has revealed himself in the Scripture, and from it we can know about God. We can know about his description and his characteristics. Let us consider some of these characteristics. One, our God is a jealous God. God is unwilling to share himself or the allegiance due him with other so-called gods. He will accept no rivals. We can read and study these verses to see this. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, here God, in giving Moses the Ten Commandments, says, "You shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make for yourselves any carved images, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, your Lord, am a jealous God." Also Exodus 34, verse 14, and you can also reference Deuteronomy chapter 4, 24, and Joshua 24, 19. Secondly, our God is a holy God. God is spiritually perfect and pure. He is untainted by evil or sin, and is consecrated and sacred. We can read and study this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Here God tells Moses at the burning bush to take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And we can also reference Psalm 19:9 and 1 John 1:5. And also consider 1 Peter 1:15-16, how we must follow, allow God's holiness to influence us. It reads, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So here we can see that God wants holy children. And thirdly, our God is an impartial God. God treats all equally and fairly, without partiality or respect of persons. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, here God tells Israel that he shows no partiality or takes a bribe. Also reference Acts 10, 34 and 35 in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Our God is long-suffering God. God is patient and enduring. It's amazing to note the lengths to which he has borne insults and indifference throughout history, often from his own people. But God is never impatient or irrational. We can read and study this in Psalms chapter 86, verse 15. Here David calls God long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Also reference Psalms 103, verses 8 through 10, and 2 Peter 3, 9. Our God is a compassionate, merciful God. God is full of tender mercy and care, having sorrow and concern for the troubles and sufferings of his creation. He is a personal God of pity and deep sympathy. We can read and study this in verses such as Genesis chapter 18, verse 23 through 32. Here God says that he will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 righteous found in the city. Of course, we know that there wasn't even 10 righteous, only Lot, his wife, and their two daughters. But he got them out safely before he destroyed the cities. And you can also reference Psalms 107, verse 1, and Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Our God is a loving God. God has a strong love and devotion to his creation and expresses his benevolent interest and concern. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, which reads, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And also reference Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Of course, the greatest manifestation of the love of God is shown in the cross of Christ, in John 3, 14 through 16. Our God is a just God. God is righteous and upright, always doing that which is right and proper. We can see this in Psalm chapter 89, verse 14. It reads, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Also reference Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. But our God is a vengeful God also. God assures us that restitution for all injustice and wrong will be made. Right will ultimately be vindicated and wrong will be finally be judged. We can read and study this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Also reference Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 41 through 43, and Romans 1, 18, and Romans 12, 19. Our God is a good God. He is, in his very character, God is good, honorable, morally upright, holy, reliable, virtuous, and full of merit. We can see this in Psalms chapter 118, verse 27 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever." And also reference Matthew 19, verse 17. Our God is a faithful God. God is implicitly trustworthy and reliably dependable. Honest, loyal, and true. God's words can be trusted and his promise relied upon. We see this in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Here Joshua in his farewell address tells the people of Israel, "Not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed." And we can also reference Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Our God is a perfect God. God is complete in all respect. He is without any defect, omission, or shortcoming. Our God is faultless. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. In the Song of Moses, the children of Israel sang, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Also reference 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, and Matthew 5, 48. Our God is a glorious God. The word glorious means here full of glory, illustrious, splendid, worthy of honor. Worthy of honor, worship, adoration, exaltations, and praise. And all these words certainly describe our great God. We can read and study this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Here Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and he describes God's glory. And also reference Matthew 6, 9 through 14, and Romans 11, 33 through 35. Put all these characteristics of God together, and one word comes to mind, and that is balance. God's justice balances his love. God's vengeance balances his long-suffering. God is high, exalted, and worthy of all praise while being close, personal, and concerned about our daily needs. God is holy himself, yet merciful toward people who are not. At the cross of Christ, we see both the hatred of God for sin and the love of God for sinners. And that's truly balance. And we can truly sing with vigor and in truth the words of the hymn that we sing occasionally, "How great thou art, and our God, he is alive." I love them two songs, and they're very good songs concerning God. Next, let's look at God's identity. Having studied the biblical description and characteristics of God, we now turn to his identity. There have been many misunderstandings, misconceptions, and false teachings in the religious world concerning this matter. We must examine all the evidence God has given to arrive at the correct conclusion. So first of all, the Bible teaches there is only one God. The Bible is very clear, there is one and only one God. Deuteronomy 4:35 through 39 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." And then verse 39, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven and above, heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other God." And we can also reference Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, and Mark 12:29. The oneness of God is a foundational, fundamental biblical truth, and failure to acknowledge this has led to all forms of religious error. The Bible teaches the one God exists in three persons, the Godhead. Here we need to note some definitions. Persons here means the mode of being, as in the word used of God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. By God we mean deity, the divine nature. The term Godhead is a biblical term, and we see this in Acts 17:29 and in Romans 1:20, and it denotes the fullness of God or the state of being deity. So who is God? The Father is God, John 3:16 and John 6:27. The Son is God, Matthew 1:23, John 1:1-3, and the Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5 verses 3 through 4. Yet there is one God. The one God exists as a plurality of persons, which is why God can refer to himself in the singular or the plural, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and Genesis 3:22. Thus, the Bible teaches that the one God exists as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, yet these three are one God. We can also reference Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Matthew 28:19, and John 14:16-17. An important, very emphatical statement of truth, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, 1 John 5:7. Three persons are the one God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in unison. Consider, for example, creation. The Father was in the creation, Genesis 1:1. The Son was in creation, Hebrews 1:1-2, and Colossians 1:16-17. And the Holy Spirit was in creation, Genesis 1:2. So now let's look at some false views of God. One false view, of course, is that there are three gods, a view that is clearly contradicted by Scripture. There is but one God. That's what the Scriptures teach, not three separate gods. As we've already stated, all you have to do is read 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. All these three are one, speaking of the Godhead. Another false view is that Jesus is not deity, that he is not fully God. Such groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses and those with a bent toward theological liberalism advance this false idea. To not believe in the deity of Jesus is to cause one to die in their sins, John 8:24. We, like Thomas, must acknowledge Jesus, my Lord and my God, John 20:28. Another false view is that Jesus is the Son and the Father and the Holy Ghost. This is a oneness Pentecostal groups put forth this idea. And of course, this idea doesn't fit the Scriptures at all either. Consider Jesus' baptism. The Father is in heaven, the Son is in the water, and the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove, Matthew 3:16-17. The three are obviously distinct, yet the three are one God. By examining the biblical evidence, we are forced to the conclusion that the one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are the one God. Some may say, but how can the three be one? I cannot understand that. We know that the three are one because Scripture declares it, and it would be foolish to think that the finite mind of man could fully comprehend the nature of an infinite God. But we can arrive at truth based on the evidence God has given and understand the identity of our great God. We can and must know what God has declared about himself. Man exists as spirit and soul and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In fact, all creation reflects this threeness and oneness. Family exists as man, woman, and child. Nature consists of animal, mineral, and vegetable. The atmosphere consists of ionosphere, exosphere, and stratosphere. Electricity has positive, negative, and neutral. Water exists as solid, liquid, and vapor. Location involves land, sea, and air. And space involves length, width, and depth. Time is measured by past, present, and future. So yes, as God has created, His creation reflects this in His being, reflects His being. Next, let's look at God's name. Now, this is a little difficult for me to pronounce because I'm going to be pronouncing some Greek and Hebrew words. God wears many names in Scripture. These names are more than simply titles. They are descriptions of God and His nature, His character, attributes, and work. In our culture, the meaning behind names doesn't bear a great importance, but that's not so in the Bible. Names have particular significance. Many names in Scripture were specifically given to describe something significant. Genesis 28, 16 through 19, and Genesis 35, 18, and Matthew 1, 21 and 23. And so what God is called in Scripture is of great importance. So first of all, I'm going to look at some Old Testament names of God. God is called Elohim, meaning strong one, and denoting God's faithfulness. It is a plural noun with a singular meaning, thus denoting the identity of God as we described in the last point in the Godhead. Genesis 1, 1, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, and Genesis 3, 22, that's where this name is used. God is called Adonai, meaning Lord or Master, in contrast to the idolatrous gods invented by man without any real power or authority. The God of the Bible is Lord, Genesis 15, 2, and Isaiah 6, 8 through 11. God is called Yahweh, meaning I am the one who is, or the self-existing one. The English form of this word is Jehovah, Exodus 3, 13 through 17. Often in English versions, the word is translated simply as Lord. God is called El Shaddai, meaning mighty God. The El in this term signifies God's strength. This word is used in Genesis 17:1. God is called El Elyon, meaning the highest and the most high, and seems to be the term most used of God in reference to the Gentile nations, Genesis 14:17-24. All nations must know that our God is the Most High. God is called El Olam, meaning eternal God and everlasting God. This name of God is used in Genesis chapter 23, verses 33, and indicates God's eternality, that He is without beginning or ending. God is called Yahweh Eliam, a term simply meaning the Lord God, and is used, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. There are many derivatives of these names indicating such truths about God, such as the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord of hosts, the Lord is my banner, the Lord provides, the Lord is my peace, and the Lord is present. Now let's look at some New Testament names of God. In the New Testament, God is called by the Greek name Theos, meaning God, our deity, and is the equivalent in the Hebrew word of Elohim and Jehovah. This word is used, for example, in Mark 12:29. This word is also used to describe Jesus Christ, indicating His deity, Matthew 1:23 and John 1:1. God is called Pater. The word translates means Father, and signifies one who leads, guides, nourishes, and upholds. The word is used in John 4:23 and 24. It is significant that our God is, among other things, the Father of His children. This indicates the personal nature of God, a loving Father who cares for his own. Religions like Islam have no concept of a personal God, and they never describe Allah as Father. God is called Kurios, meaning Lord, Master, Owner, and signifies one having authority or power. We find this word, for example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, and in Mark 12, 29. This next word is a little hard for me to... God is called despotis. I don't know if that's right or not. But it means master, and is translated Lord, and denotes one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. We find this word, for instance, in Acts 4, 24. Concerning both the Old Testament and New Testament names for God, we must always remember what God has warned concerning the misuse of his name and shun any blasphemy, irreverence, profanity, and profanity of the holy name of our holy God. We need to reference there Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, Deuteronomy 5, 11, and then in the New Testament, Mark 7, 21 through 23, and Romans 2, 24. Next, I'd like to look at God's works. We've studied his description, characteristics, identity, and names, and now I'd like to look at his works. So what are the works of God? Well, first of all, we have the creation. Creation was an act of God by which he, in the beginning, and by himself, made the things, made the earth and all things therein, without any use of pre-existing materials. God made everything from nothing. The Bible is very clear regarding the fact of God as a creator. We can read this in Genesis 1, 11 following, and Hebrews 11, 3, and Psalm 100, verse 3. Creation and evolution are conflicting, contradictory, and they're contradicting explanations of origins which cannot be harmonized, and we've recently studied that. According to the Bible, the world and all its inhabitants, including man, are not accidents of nature, are products of chance, but instead life is here by the elaborate plan and careful design of the master designer, God. It is interesting, and for the Bible believer, conclusive, that Jesus Christ, while on the earth, was a creationist. We see this in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So from the very it talks about the beginning here. Also see reference Mark 13, verse 19, and Matthew 19, 4. But did Jesus know what was actually happening regarding the beginning of all things? Yes, because he was present at the creation, and all things were made by him. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Another work of God is the preservation of life and natural law. It is the work of God that all things that he created continue and are sustained through the laws that he established. Natural processes continue in operation because of God's plan. The biblical testimony of this work can be found in the passages Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, Psalms 36, 3, Acts 17, verse 28, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We can thank God for every beauty that we behold, for every breath that we take, and for every blessing we receive. The fact that we are here and continue is a blessing for which we can thank our God. Another one of his works is the inspiration. This is the divine influence rendering speakers or writers infallible in the communication of the divine truth. It is God's influence upon the writers of Scripture which makes their production both a revelation of the mind of God to man and free from error. We see this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, Deuteronomy 5, 22, and Matthew 22, 31 through 32, and John 8, 47. I have many more scriptures, but I'm only giving you about four of them. The Bible is a God-breathed, God-directed, God-inspired work. An honest examination of its contents forces one to the conclusion that it was written by intelligence higher and greater than man. If you look at the Bible, it was written over a long period of time by all different types of men, and there's no contradictions in it. And another work of God is the preservation of his scripture. This is a doctrine just as important as inspiration itself. It is God's influence, work, and providence which keeps his word intact and has preserved his written revelation, keeping it from being lost. We can read and study this in Psalms Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 24, 35, and John 10, 35. We can know we have God's word today, that parts of it are not missing been changed, because we have a powerful living God who has kept his word for us. And then let's look at his providence. This is the continuation and continuous work, care, and guidance of God by which he makes evident in the physical and moral universe, makes it conform to and fulfill. This is his will. We note this in verses setting forth God's continued guidance in our world in Psalms 103, verse 19, 104, 1 through 14, and 19 through 24. We trust in God as the sustainer of life and everything connected to it. Next, we want to look at his miracles. These were acts of God suspending or superseding natural law, John 3, verse 2, and Acts 15, 12, and also in Acts 19, 11. The age of miracles, though, have ceased. Miracles have fulfilled their purpose in confirming God's word, Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, and were to last until God's complete revelation was given. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. They came by the laying on of the apostles' hands, Acts 14, 1 through 3, Acts 8, 18, and Acts 19, 1 through 6. And there are no longer apostles and no signs of apostles at work in our world today. The age of miracles confirmed God's truth. We have that confirmed word today, which is able to save the soul, James 1, 21. And lastly, I'd like to look at salvation. This is the act of God by which he forgives man of his transgressions, by which he pardons man's guilt. We can read in the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and note the conversions in Acts, beginning in Acts 2, 36 through 38. Salvation takes place in the mind of God and comes about upon his terms. Man must obey God to be forgiven, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And man is not forgiven because he thinks it, or feels it, or imagines it, or is told it, or supposes it. Man is forgiven only because God declares it. God is the forgiver. As a president or a governor of state pardons a man of his crime, so our God, upon his terms and conditions, and in harmony with his will, is the one who declares us pardoned, forgiven, redeemed, and justified from sin. Salvation is a work of God. So a question today is, do you want God to forgive and save you? All you have to do is believe in Jesus as the Savior, repent of your past sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized, washing away your sins and creating a new person in Christ. Or if you are a Christian who is in need of forgiveness and the prayers of your brethren, we would ask you both, either those who want to become Christians or those who need forgiveness, to come forward and take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.